Thank you, John Michael.
Well, I wanted to begin by just sharing a little bit about our church. I just love our church. I hate being away from our church. I do things. I try not to be away on a Sunday. And sometimes people, you know, they think, Lord, you need to take a break. It says, I just love being with our church and being with our people. And so I hardly ever get away on a Sunday. So when they said, will you speak at a retreat? And it's, you know, Thursday through Saturday. Well, hey, I can get back on Saturday and be in church on Sunday. Someone said, are you going to preach on Sunday? He says, yes, I am. Of course. What else am I going to do on Sunday? I'm not sleeping in, that's for sure. We just love our church. God called us to that church in a time when it was so much struggling and times of discouragement. And we just developed, you know, just learning to love the people, learning to care for them, learning to shepherd them, and just seeing how God has just knitted our hearts together in love. One of the greatest blessings he provided for our church is godly leadership. We have elders in our church that are just fully and completely devoted to the work of the Lord. They're spiritually mature, godly men. And what happens is they're both retired now. We have a couple men that are going to be moving into eldership this year. But these two men that are retired, they extend hours and hours and hours in helping me oversee the church. And it is such a great blessing. They're personally committed to us. And to have that sort of stable leadership around you is just a great joy. So we have been richly blessed to be at our church, and we have seen God by his sovereignty, his goodness. God can do whatever he desires, but he has been kind to us and has built the ministry there by his grace and by his mercy. And our church has actually started way back in 1955. And for your information, I wasn't born yet. I don't think I was even thought of in 1955, but it started there in Lincoln. Lincoln was a very small rural community, and there was a group of people that came to have Sunday school for children. And so they went to this one-room schoolhouse, and they started the church. And then in 1960, just before that, we had one of the folks that was saved through the ministry of this startup that donated 5 acres of land out in the country to the church on Virginia Town Road. And so this really was our first building. This is the building that initially it started off. It was began in 1960. Then they did several expansions. And the church has been there in that building from 1960 to just this past year. And it was a beautiful setting. You know, I'd look out my study, and it's just pastures. You know, and of course you see the white fence. There's a white fence there. I mean, it's like, this is like a fairy tale, you know, being out here. It's quiet. It's beautiful. You know, there's cows and horses out there. There's this big field and rocks, and the kids are running around. And we wanted to stay there. This is a place God gave us. But we were limited in our facilities. And so for years, we're talking probably, you know, well over 10 years, we researched and tried to find a way to be able to build on this property. But it's out in the country, and there's a lot of road blocks there. And we just, every single time we pursued an open door, was just closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door. And finally, I guess we got smart. And we said, well, Lord, I guess you are telling us that you want us to do something else. We don't want to do something else, but you must be leading. And so we began to look around the city of Lincoln, and Lincoln was in a building boom at that time. And, you know, what we think to be a boom, you know, you folks live in Berkeley and everything's just sort of built next to each other. But then we were trying to find a facility. And God led us to this warehouse building. In 2009, December 2009, we bought this warehouse building. And we bought it and with the intention of retrofitting it. And so we looked at various properties. Interestingly, we were, for at least 2 or 3 years, we were on top of everything else trying to find a place. And finally, God led us to this place. It was sort of interesting is that we looked, this is a circle off of the First Street, which is one of the streets there in Lincoln that goes down the main street. And there were 3 or 4 buildings we were looking at. And we kept driving past this building and was saying, man, that building would be perfect. I mean, it's got the size. It's got the property for parking. But it wasn't for sale. So we had researched all these other buildings, and all of a sudden a realtor came and said, you know, the guy in the corner there wants to know if you would be interested in buying his building. And God just opened this door, so we finalized plans to be able to purchase this building, which we did in 2009. And then it was just, not that it was easy after you purchased the building. Now you have to, you know, plan it out and do all these things. So it was just labor intensive. I was a much busier man than I am now. On top of just the ministry and all those things, you were doing all the planning things and so forth. But this process really was meaningful to our church, because we developed this theme that correlates to what I want to talk about tonight. We said, you know, God has led us in this direction. We want you as a church body, we want you to pray. We want you to pray and say, God, provide for us so that we can retrofit this building and be able to relocate the church to the place we know you've led us. And ask the Lord, as you pray, what part would the Lord have you in helping us with this? You just pray, and you listen to God. And when God speaks to you, you obey him. Because we know that you're not our resource. You know, we told the church, you're not our resource. Our resource is God. You're not the one who's going to provide for this. God's going to provide for this. He's our provider. He's our resource. And if he chooses to use you, and if he chooses to use your resources to see this accomplished, then to him be the glory. But the more important thing is that you're praying to him, that you're listening to him, and that you're obeying him. And as far as my ministry life, this has been the most thrilling experience, though it started off as being, you know, the most stressful experience. I'm a very organized person. Pastor John was commenting, do you always color coordinate your notes? And I like things sort of adding up at the end. But when we came to this, it was beyond what we had. But yet we knew this is what the Lord wanted for us. And it was just exciting. I'm not going to go into the details, but you know, the way that the Lord manifested himself to us is he provided for us. He provided for us to be able to buy the building, and he provided for us to be able to retrofit the building. And many days I'd be walking by that building, walking around the building, and saying, Lord, I know you could do this if it's your will, but would you do this for us? It'd be such a blessing if you do, but we don't know if you would, but we know you can. And just this past March 31st, Resurrection Sunday, we moved into the building. It was completed. And this is our, do I have a picture of that new building? There it is. They redid this warehouse. It's beautiful. I can't even believe it's our church, you know. And it's bigger, and it gives us his space, and there's been so many things to which God has blessed our church through this. People have seen that God is our resource, that in order for a church to minister, what we care most about is people. But when you have all these people, you need a facility to be able to minister to these people. And if you're going to have a facility, you need money to be able to get a facility. And to see how God amazingly just provided for us so that we would be able to move into this facility was so interesting. As we had our last service at the old building was seen before on Palm Sunday, March 24th of this past year. And it was a happy and a sad day. You know, the church had been there for so many years. But on March 24th, we had our final service. On March 25th, our property sold. And then we moved in that week. Took us 3 days. I mean, we had hordes of people. You know, we moved the entire church in 2 days over to this facility. And then our first service was Resurrection Sunday. And we've been in that facility ever since. And it's just been a tremendous blessing. And it's been a testimony to the goodness of our God, to hear and answer our prayer. He could have had some other way. But in his kindness to us, he met our need and he provided for us this way. And what it's done for our church body, which is always, the whole process has been incredible, because our church is a historic church. And one of the things that older people do not like, change, even though older people are changing all the time, you know. And yet we had a unity in our church. And there was, you know, there wasn't a loss of people in this transition. There was a gain of people. And that's just a testimony to how important prayer is. Because what prayer does is prayer unifies. And when people join our church, we tell them that one of the things that you must commit yourself to when you covenant with our church body is this: you are committed to the unity of the fellowship. You are committed to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because we really believe that it is the unity of the church that is born out of unified prayer and commitment that really is a key to the health of a church. You know, in Psalm chapter 133, the psalmist David says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And it gives two analogies. It talks about the dew of Hermon. It talks about the oil that flowed down from Aaron's beard. And in verse 3, he says this: "For there, in that place where brethren are dwelling together in the beauty of unity, for there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore." And I just want to admonish you that more important than anything else in the relational life of the church, you've got a solid doctrinal foundation, you've got a, you know, missionary vision, you've got those things, but in the relational foundation of the church, the unity of the church is critical to the blessing of God upon your church. And we understood this, and God kept us together and kept the church together, and it's just been a great celebration of seeing, you know, what the Lord is able to do. And it was born out of this call that we called the church to pray. We had prayer meetings in homes. We had prayer meetings at the building. I mean, it was just this, just showering the church with constant prayer about this. Because if this was not what the Lord wanted, then we want him to reveal it to us. But over and over again, we were at certain deadlines, and he just made it clearly known to us and met our needs. And he answered our prayer. And our prayers were, praise the Lord, in alignment with his will. And as a result of that, he met our need. And so we just want to give him glory. And the people of our church, they just love us so much. They're so committed to us. And, you know, we live in a day, as you know, with some of the changes in health insurance. And so they were, you know, we got this health insurance bill. And I saw it and I thought, man, it's cheaper for me to die. I mean, insuring, it's going to cost a lot of money to insure me, you know. But it's just a picture of how much the church just loves their pastor. They want to take care of him. They want to make sure that he's not burdened by these things. And it's just a testimony to just the blessing of the church. And I just want to thank the Lord for our church body. They're just a great joy to us. And we just praise the Lord that he's called us there, that he's kept us there. And we just look forward to whatever years the Lord has for us. My office, my study is, and they have an upstairs in this new building, so my study is upstairs. And I say, well, I guess I know how long I'm going to be here as pastor. Basically, when I can't get up those stairs anymore, I can't be the pastor. probably, if the Lord doesn't come again, I might have a good 15 years or more left to be able to climb those stairs. But tonight I want to talk about pursuing Christ-likeness with the subject of prayer. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. There are many, many scriptures where we see the Lord's prayer. I think one of the most poignant of all of his prayers has got to be John 17. When he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for us, and he prayed for the glorification would take place at the cross, and then, of course, his ascension and reunion with the Father. But in the text that we want to look at tonight, we want to look at just an overview of several sections and more specific glimpse at one. We see the teaching of Christ about prayer. We already are building the assumption and the foundation Christ prayed, was devoted to pray. But what we want to talk about tonight is we want to talk about an instruction to us about this subject of prayer. Certainly he is our model. And he is the one to whom we're to follow. And so he speaks about the subject of prayer. I read an interesting sample prayer. This person said, "Dear Lord, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, selfish, or indulgent. But in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed. And I'm going to really need your help." We need to be people of prayer, because without Christ, we can do nothing. And so, as you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, this, of course, I just want to give an overview, then specifically talk about some things. In Matthew chapter 6, you have Jesus teaching really about three essential topics of discipleship. He talks about giving in the first four verses, then he talks about praying, and then he talks about fasting. Each of these disciplines of the Christian life, giving, praying, and fasting, Jesus emphasizes very, very explicitly that when the believer does this, this must be at the forefront of their thinking. When they're giving, when they're praying, and when they're fasting, I am doing this before God. This is not being done before men. I am doing this before God. I'm giving to God. I'm praying to God. I'm fasting before God, not before men. And what he does is in the first four verses, for example, he says, don't do your charitable deeds before men. Don't pray before men. Don't fast before men. He says this, if you do this, if you're giving and you're praying and you're fasting before men, that's exactly what the hypocrite does. Hypocrites do religious things to gain the attention of men. But you, when you pray in secret. You, when you give in secret. When you fast, you fast in secret. And God, who sees all things, will reward you. The emphasis is this sense to which, on the subject of prayer in particular, that we realize who we are speaking to when we pray. That prayer is not about those who are listening. Prayer is about your conversation and relationship with God. And Christ emphasizes this in this passage. He talks about what our attitude should be when we pray. He talks about the actions of prayer. And he speaks about this in reference to this passage. And so let me open in prayer, and then let's look at this text together this evening. Our Father, I thank you so much that your word says that we have the great privilege to boldly approach the throne of grace in order that we might find mercy and obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. We thank you that your word says that if we have needs, like wisdom, let that one pray and ask of God who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not. We thank you that you invite us because of Christ and his sacrifice and our subsequent faith in him, that we have access into the holy place. And we thank you that these blessings and benefits flow to us through the cross of Christ. I pray that as we talk about this familiar subject of prayer, we realize that as a Christian, we should be reading our Bible and praying. We realize this is a part of our Christian life. This is a part of the life that we have with others, the life that we have in the church. I pray, Father, that we would grasp the attitude that you would want us to have and the actions that we should display as we pray. And Father, I pray that you will make us more like Christ, who himself devoted himself to pray. When he was weary, he prayed. When he was burdened, he prayed. His love for his disciples was marked by his prayer on their behalf. He prayed to the Father. And there was an intimate communion with the Father that was so genuine and so precious. That closeness that was experienced in the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ is that to which we direct our own attention to, that we might recognize that we are so much in your presence, that this communion with you is so vibrant and so meaningful. And I pray that tonight as we look at this text and as we begin to examine the attitudes and actions of prayer, would you speak to our hearts, transform our prayer lives and our walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let's begin by looking at the attitude of prayer in verses 5 to 13. It's sort of an overview because he speaks about this. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Then he goes into what we know to be the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples. Therefore, don't be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him, so pray like this. This is corrective. This is correct. One of the things the Bible says, one of the profitable things of the Bible is it offers correction. Because prayer is not foreign to religious people. Religious people pray. And they read prayers and they say prayers and they verbalize prayers. But what Jesus does is he speaks about how God is not mainly concerned about your vocabulary when you pray. And sometimes new believers get sort of embarrassed, you know. They think, well, I don't want to pray because, you know, I don't know if I'm going to say the right thing. And they begin to become self-conscious about their words. And yet, what's so wonderful about a new believer is that their heart is so in love with Christ and so desiring to know him. And so we don't want to complicate prayer by sort of thinking that prayer is mainly about our choice of words rather than what God says here. What God is most concerned about is our attitude. So he talks about the improper attitude. He talks about an attitude that really is characteristic of ineffective prayer and unbiblical praying. He says, do not pray in the synagogues and streets to be seen by men. Now, it's good as you read this passage, notice he doesn't say, do not pray in the synagogue and streets and he, with a period. Because I am sure, especially as you drive around the Bay Area, that you're probably praying in the streets, you know, for all those drivers that are around you. But he says, to be seen by men. That's the emphasis. The improper attitude in prayer is to pray to be seen by men. And the scripture says here, this is why the person who is performing in their prayer, they love to pray to be seen by men. They love to pray to be noticed by men. And so people sometimes, and it's interesting to me that this happens. You know, when I was younger, sometimes I would aggravate my mother. And she would be upset with me. But I always thought it fascinating. She would be upset at me, her voice would rise, the telephone would ring, and she would say, hello? You know, this happens with people when they pray. They're talking to you, but when they pray, oh, Father, you know, their voice changes. And they use, you know, thou and shouldest and couldest and wouldest. It's like their whole, everything changes when they're praying. People are looking up at them saying, who's praying? I don't recognize a voice. It's easy in our prayers to be so self-conscious of the audience around us that we're more mindful of how the words are going to come out than we are about the attitude of heart. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't pray like this. Don't pray to be seen by men, to be heard by men. The second thing he says is do not pray with vain repetition. Don't pray with repetitions to be heard by God. Now, this was so contrary to the entire Jewish religious system. And this is contrary to a lot of religious systems that actually have written prayers and wrote prayers and memorized prayers that are repeated over and over and over again. Well, this was true within the Jewish culture. One of the prayers that faithful Jews would recite over and over again is the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. They had to repeat that twice a day. They would recite it early each morning at sunrise and in the evening. They had a whole venue of prayers. There was a certain kind of prayer that you would offer before a meal. Another prayer you'd offer after the meal. There were certain prayers dependent upon the menu. There was fruits, you had this prayer. Vegetables, you had that prayer. There were prescribed prayers for various occasions of life. There were certain prayers that you recited when you heard good news and other prayers you recited when you had bad news. There was one prayer you would say when you came into a town and one prayer when you said when you were leaving a town. I'm sure it wasn't good riddance, but you know, you're leaving the town. Religious Jewish people were expected to pray the Tefillah, which were 18 benedictions three times a day. Jesus called these recited prayers that were rote and were meaningless, vain repetitions. Bata logeo is a word to which he uses here. Babel. Words without meaning. Even saying the correct words, but not meaning it in your heart before God, it's just babble. He says they speak many words. This is the false notion that somehow the longer you pray, the better. Well, you know, certainly it's not wrong to wake up early and pray a half hour, pray an hour. There's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, in certain times, lengthy prayers are just not appropriate. You know, when our kids were younger and even still now, you know, you folks, you'll have missionaries come and we love to have servants of the Lord into our house and we would ask them to pray. When our one son was younger, I asked a missionary to pray over the meal. So this missionary started praying. I mean, he started, you know, on this side of the world and he worked his way all the way to California. And our younger son, he was hungry. And so this missionary's praying and praying and praying. And our son's going, amen. Amen. But as the prayer goes on, he's doing this. Amen. So there's a certain time where lengthy prayers are not the best. And you and I both know whether the Lord hears your prayers is not due to the choice of your words or the length of your prayers. Prayer is about your relationship with Christ. Prayer is not about we getting what we're asking for and wanting. At the heart of prayer, prayer is about your will being aligned with the Father's will. And when my prayer requests and my desire for the will of God aligns itself with the Father's will, that's answered prayer. Answered prayer is the will of God and my own desires meeting together. So prayer is primarily about a relational aspect with God, and that's why God is concerned about the attitude of the heart. That's why words itself, and people can say, they can say the words and not mean it. They can say, I was wrong, please forgive me, and not mean it. The words are empty. The words are babble. The words aren't heard by God. Prayer is not a dramatic performance. And hypocritical prayer is about someone who is just acting and pretending. Prayer is about a believer's sincere love and affection for Christ. That is the motivating factor of why they want to converse with him. They want to converse with him because they love him. And so he says, this is the improper attitude. Then he goes to the proper attitude. He says, remember to pray in secret. Now this is phenomenal because you realize the omnipresence of God. And so praying in secret has nothing to do with the presence of God. God's present in the synagogue. He's present in the streets. He's present when you're in the closet. But he speaks about it in terms of a secret place, in the terms of a private place. And here, he's really focusing in on prayers, the personal nature of prayer. That this is something that is critical in the life of every single believer, your personal prayer life. Should we pray with other believers? Of course. James 5:16 says, you know, pray for one another, pray with one another. Certainly we should. We see many instances of that in Scripture. But here, Jesus is directing prayer in reference to your personal prayer life. Time that you devote yourself personally to prayer. Time that you set aside to go to a quiet and a secret place to pray. And the secret place in this day really was a room inside of a building that was like a closet because there were no windows. It was a place to which there was privacy where people could not hear you, where you would not be seen. And his emphasis really is this contrast that when you pray, you don't want to pray before men to be seen by them. You want to be in a place where it's just you and God so that you're conscious of him and focused upon him. Basically what he's telling his disciples and the people on this hillside is, prayer is you before God, and prayer is you conversing with God. And then he says in verse 8, remember that your Father knows the things you need. He not only emphasizes the omnipresence of God, but certainly the omniscience of God. Someone says, well, man, if God knows everything, then why should I pray? You know, when you pray, we know this. We're not informing God. We don't pray and say, God, I don't know if you know this, but you know what this person is doing? It's not informing God. He already knows. Someone says, well, why should we pray if God knows everything? You know, the omniscience of God is not a discouragement to pray. It's an encouragement to pray. Since God knows everything, you can be completely honest before him. There's nothing you're going to tell him that he doesn't know. You can be real with him. You can be transparent with him. It's an encouragement. And that is exactly what verse 8 declares. God knows the things you have need of before you ask him. You don't need a certain formula. You don't need to say certain key words. You don't need to jump up and down and cut yourself like the people, you know, the prophets of Baal. Not even a sparrow is forgotten by God. He knows even the number of hairs on your head. And he says, remember this. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. Of course, this is identifying a believer who knows God not as creator and judge, but a person who knows God as Father. Abba, of course, is an ancient Palestinian Aramaic term that refers to, you know, the sense of baby talk almost. It illustrates intimacy, this communion, this relationship. This is the very word that the Lord used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Father, if it be your will. The intimate, close communion that the Son of God had with his Father. It indicates a new relationship with God, and it indicates this sense that God is our perfect Father. He's not a human Father, a frail Father. He is a perfect Father. He's a merciful Father, a compassionate Father. He is concerned. Does he care? Absolutely, yes. He's the one who possesses wisdom and power. He is our provider. He is our protector. As a result, this is descriptive of the response of the child of God who is in this intimate relationship with the Father, flowing from the lips of this child in their simple prayer to God is Abba, Father. What a great honor to be able to know God as your Father. To be able to be in a union and relationship with the Father through the Son. And so, We understand God is holy. And the only way that he can be our Father, and the only way we can approach him, is through his Son. We know he's omniscient, so we can tell him everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He is omnipresent. So you can pray anywhere, anytime. I love the verse in Psalm 121 where it says, I lift up mine eyes to the hills, from where comes my help? My help comes to the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then it says this, he who keeps Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. You know, I mean, you don't have to wake God up at 3 o'clock in the morning. He's omnipresent. He's present. He's there. He's listening. He's omnipotent. He's able to do, as Ephesians 3 says, exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. I mean, what God is able to do because of who he is. And then on top of it, Jesus, those things would be enough that we could even approach a God who is omnipotent and omniscient and holy. But then to summarize it all, he loves us. Your heavenly Father loves you and cares for you. This invitation to prayer is so intimate and so close. And so we see this is the attitude we should have of prayer, recognizing this. And of course, he moves into the prayer he taught his disciples. And I'll just quickly go through this because you're familiar with it. And we'll go to the core of the message, which is in chapter 7. But when we approach the Father, when we approach, the approach of prayer is a focus upon the name of God. And again, that ties into the phrase there, our Father. Notice the emphasis upon the nature of God, his holiness. The root term here, of course, is agiazo, the term for holiness, to be sanctified, to be set apart. This is what you have to realize when you approach God. He is transcendent. He is high above us. He is not like us. He is separate from us. Prayer is not trivial. You're not just simply, as some people want to think, just talking to a buddy. There is a reverence. There is a sense of recognizing in whose presence you're at. So he speaks about the holiness of God. It speaks about the kingdom of God, the basileia of God, the rule and reign and dominion of the rule of God. Everything is underneath his feet. Everything is underneath his sovereign lordship. His will, the plan of God, is always connected with the will of God. This is what is really the heartbeat of our prayers, desiring the will of God, desiring that the Father's will be done. And then, following this focus upon the nature of God, he speaks about our needs, our need of provision, give us this day our daily bread, our need of pardon, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and we spoke a little bit about that this morning. And our need of protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What we see here about prayer is truly the sense of our recognition of our need and dependence upon God. That's what motivates people to pray. In fact, prayerlessness is really a sign of pride. It's a sign that I don't need God. I can handle this on my own. I don't need to consult God. I don't need to speak to God about this. I can handle it. But instead, we should have this constant sense of our dependence upon God. Now, I want to take you to Matthew chapter 7. Because what Jesus does is, as he moves on in the Sermon on the Mount, he readdresses the subject of prayer. Having already spoken about the proper attitude, having already spoken about how we should approach God, he now talks about prayer in a very interesting text. Of course, when you go to verse 7, you know that he's talking about prayer. Because what does he say? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? I mean, the subject of this, of these verses is prayer. And what we find in the first two verses, in the action of prayer in verse 7 and 8, is an invitation to pray. When I meditated on this, there was just this subtle calmness that filled me, that I began to think, this is amazing. The God who created all things, the God who rules and reigns in the heavens, the Almighty, all-powerful God, invites you to enter into his presence and to speak with him. And it's one thing, you know, even for the pastor to, you might think you're in trouble. I need to talk to you. You know, some of the kids go, is going to the pastor's office like going to the principal's office? It's one thing for the pastor to want to talk to you. This is God who invites you to ask, to seek, to knock. And of course, as you know, all of these words in the present tense. And so it is asking, seeking, knocking. It's continual. You keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. This refers to a habitual lifestyle. This is not someone who just does it and stops and does it and stops. This is a continual manifestation of this person who continually is asking, continually seeking and knocking. These words are imperatives or commands. He's not suggesting that you ask, seek, and knock. He's commanding you to do this. And we understand this is true about prayer. As much as a privilege it is to pray, and as much as an honor it is to pray, prayer is also an act of obedience. And these words are progressive in their intensity. Asking is a verbal request, like a beggar would ask for something. Seeking emphasizes getting up and heading in that direction and striving after. And knocking is not a quiet, subtle knocking on the door. Knocking is someone who is pounding on the door, striking the door, thumping on the door for entrance. So prayer is described in various levels of intensity. And I think all of you can identify this when you pray. I mean, there's probably in some scenarios where you're just praying and you're nice and calm and, you know, oh Lord, thank you. And then other times, you know, it becomes more intense. And there's other times where there might be some crisis, some need of someone, and you are just crying out to God. And you see that in the Psalms where David is praying, but sometimes the Bible says he is crying out to God. And so you see this intensity in prayer listed here. But there is something quite interesting, not only about the description of prayer that is clear in verse 7, but the disclosure of God's promise. I mean, what God says here is this. Everyone who asks, what will happen? They're going to receive. Everyone who seeks, that person will find. Everyone who knocks, it's going to be open. I mean, this is guarantee answer. If you ask, if you seek, if you knock, it's going to happen. Now, of course, there's plenty of people who misinterpret this verse. There's plenty of people who think this is a promise of God saying that he has a blank check and he just is waiting for you to write you fill in the blank so that he can do that for you. But I believe the context of this chapter will reveal what this means. But there's no question about the assurance of what it says. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open. So what does he do? From this invitation, he gives us an illustration. An illustration about persistent prayer. He uses a very well-known food illustration. Bread and fish were common food items in the Palestinian diet. And he says, if a son asks for bread, would the father give him a stone? If a son asks for fish, would the father give him a serpent? And there's a couple of things I believe he meant by this. In ancient times, of course, we know bread was made differently. And it was flat in color, flat in dimensions, and it wasn't pure white. And in a lot of ways, bread could look like a stone because of the way it was prepared. And it would resemble some of the limestones along the Sea of Galilee. He says, so if a son says, Dad, I need a piece of bread. Would the father take a stone that may look like a piece of bread and give it to his son? Would a father deceive his son like that? Saying, you want a bread? Hey, here's a bread. Try to bite into that. Or if a son asks for a fish, would he give him a serpent? Serpent would be like an eel or a sea snake, which was an unclean animal. He says, so if he wanted a fish, which would be a clean animal, would his father then not give him an animal that would be clean and instead give him an animal that would defile him religiously, that is a serpent? A father would not give his son, would not deceive his son by giving him a stone when he asks for bread. A father would not defile his son by giving him a serpent when he asks for a fish. What kind of God do we have? We have a God who cannot lie. We have a God, and we talk about the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God, the truthful character of God. We have a God who is seriously concerned about the holiness of his children. And when we pray, that's what God is interested in. Honesty and holiness. So when you ask him for something, is he going to return to you something inconsistent with his very character? Of course not. So then he gives this identity concerning persistent prayer. He talks about the problem of fathers. The problem of earthly fathers is this. Every single earthly father is evil. Every single earthly father has the Adamic sin nature on him. He says, so you being evil, panoroi is the word which refers to, it's a description, it describes not just their nature, but it describes their behavior. They do evil things. It's in the nominative case, which means this is their identity. Why do people do evil? Because they are evil. They're not basically good. They're evil to the core. And he uses this term, you being evil, because he's speaking about it in the identity of all people. And what he says is, even those who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children. So how much more would God, who is holy and distinct from evil, give good gifts to those who seek him? Notice the perfection of the Father. This comparison, how much more you have evil fathers than you have the perfect Heavenly Father. I mean, the chasm that separates that is just unmeasurable. He says, how much more will your Father give out of his own will and good pleasure? You know, the gifts of God are not given to us because there's any obligation on behalf of God. They're given by grace, or given freely. You know, James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. He is a giver of good gifts. And the reason why he gives good gifts is because he is good. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. It is impossible for God to do anything else. This is who he is. And then, this is what's very interesting, is verse 12. Because verse 12, in many ways, is sometimes segregated from the context. When you read verse 12 and it says this, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So, of course, our society calls this the golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." And for the most part, this verse is completely disjointed from the context. The context of verses 7 through 12 is prayer, right? That's the context. It's prayer. Ask, seek, knock. A father is not going to deceive his son or defile his son. You evil and you give good gifts, how much more will God, who is holy and good and perfect, give good gifts? Then he says, therefore, connecting this context of prayer, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. How many of you desire and appreciate it when people pray for you? When people come up to you and say, "Brother, sister, I'm praying for you." What does that do to your soul and to your faith to know someone is praying for you, someone is bringing you and your needs before the Father? They're investing time in their life in this necessary discipline of prayer, and your name is being mentioned in their prayer as they speak to God. And we know what it does to our hearts when people say, "You know, Pastor, I'm praying for you." When I go to people and I'm praying for them, the value of prayer, how much prayer is meaningful to them. And what Jesus is saying is this: because we value what others do to us or for us, that is, they pray for us, the teaching of this text is this: therefore, you pray for others. As much as you would desire others to do this for you, you need to do this for them. The emphasis of this text is not people praying for me, it's me praying for others. There is this personal aspect of prayer when I am before God, but let me say that one of the categories that should be a part of your regular time of prayer is interceding for the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to know what is going on in their life so that you can mention their name and petition before God. When he says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," he's talking about praying for others. And he's saying, when you pray to others, this is what you're doing. You're taking them and you're lifting them up before the Father, who is a good God, who gives good gifts to his children. And that's what we desire for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We desire that the Father above grant to them and pour upon their life good gifts. And so we're praying for them. The contrast, of course, in the first part of chapter 7, where he says, "Judge not," and he's saying, "Oh, we don't want people judging us, so we shouldn't be judging them. We want people praying for us, so we should be praying for them." We need to be asking God on behalf of the needs of others, and we need to keep on asking God on behalf of the needs of others. We need to seek God for the needs of others as opposed to ourselves. And we need to keep on knocking, not for ourselves, but for others. We're to keep on seeking, not for ourselves, but for others. We're to keep on asking, not for ourselves, but for others. We are to persistently pray for others. And that's exactly what James 5 says. He says, if a person is cheerful, let him sing praise. But a person is sorrowful, let him pray. He speaks about calling for the elders of the church, laying hands on them and praying, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another in order that you may be healed. Do you realize that this is actually the prayer that God always answers. Now, I'm not saying, you know, say, hey, I want you to pray for God, pray for me that God will give me $1 million. Okay, I'm not talking about that. Okay? But when you obey God and you pray for others, as the scripture says, that prayer will be answered. Not in accordance necessarily with your specific petition, but in accordance with what you're really praying for as you pray for them, which is the will of God, which is the will of the Father on their behalf. And when you pray for others, seeking the will of God for them, that prayer is always answered. The will of God is accomplished in the lives of His people. And so, you think about Christ. He prayed for others. He told Peter, Satan would sift you, but I have prayed for you. In his intercessory prayer, he said, I don't pray for these alone, but for all who believe on me because of their word. He prayed for others. You want to be Christ-like? You want to pursue Christ-likeness in your life? Then the faces of people that you love and care for in your church, you pray for each other. You be informed about each other's needs so that you can lift that person by name up to God, knowing that our Father gives good gifts to those who seek Him. May we be more like the Master, pursuing prayer for the glory of God. Our Father and our God, what a blessing that we have to be able to come and pray for one another. Pray that you might strengthen people who are weak because of trials. Comfort people who are grieving. That you would give might to those who are battling temptation. And you help others who are struggling with their faith, that they will see Christ and persevere and find joy. Thank you so much that Christ gave us that direction. We have been so blessed so often when others have prayed for us. And our hearts have been filled with great consolation. How much more, as we've been ministered unto by the prayer of others, must we be like Christ, who devoted Himself to pray for His followers. I pray that in this church you would grant a wonderful unity, a togetherness, and endeavoring to keep that unity of peace that is knitted and bonded together in love, that is marked by intercessory prayer for each other's needs. And I pray that you will, that the sounds of prayer would just fill this body for your glory. We love you and we thank you so much that you are our Father and we have this great privilege. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.